Would like you to turn this evening again in the book of Joel, chapter 2, and we are going to consider verses 21 to 27 of this chapter. Joel, the little prophecy of Joel, chapter 2, and I'll read these verses 21 to 27. Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done marvellous things, wonderful things. Do not be afraid, you beasts of the field, for the open pastures are springing up, and the tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and the vine yield their strength. Be glad, then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the former rain faithfully, and he will cause the rain to come down for you, the former rain and the latter rain in the first months. The threshing floors shall be full of wheat, and the vats shall overflow with new wine and oil. So I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, and the chewing locust, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never be put to shame. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame. Now, we have looked into this little prophecy of Joel over these last numbers of weeks, and we have seen that he has begun with these terrible words of judgment at the beginning of his prophecy, terrible, dreadful words of judgment, judgments such as no one had ever experienced until the time that he mentions. And indeed, these are dreadful words. He speaks of the day of the Lord, probably the first time that the prophets had spoken of the day of the Lord, if we date Joel as one of the early prophets, which is likely. We don't know for certain precisely when Joel's book was written, but we know roughly when it was written, and it seems likely that that was the case. If that is the case, then it's the first time that we read of the day of the Lord. And this day of the Lord, which the children of Israel had considered to be a great day of blessing, was in fact described by Joel as a terrible day of judgment from which there would be no escape. And if it is so inevitable, as Joel has made clear, why should we repent? Why should we return to God? What is the point? Because if it's going to happen anyway, we can't stop it. Well, God comes to his people, and we have seen as we've looked into these words and the earlier part of chapter 2 that God does call them to repentance. He tells at the beginning of chapter 2 to blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm. And then in verse 15 again, another blowing of the trumpet, now not in Zion, but in the temple. And in verses 12 to 14, a great word to encourage them to repent and call them to repent. And we have considered that, and we have seen not only the call to repentance, but the reason for repentance and the command for repentance and the example of repentance there. And then we came last time to verse 18, and I was going to deal with the whole of this section from verse 18 down to 27, but we only managed the first three verses last time. As we see that God comes to his people, not only now with a great encouragement to repent, but now demonstrates what he is going to do for them. And verse 18 of chapter 2 is in a sense the key verse, or the verse at which the whole prophecy changes from being doom and gloom and judgment and terrible words to words of blessing and grace and forgiveness and thankfulness. And God gives his people not only a beautiful encouragement to repent, but also he speaks of the blessings of restoration. God's words of promise to his people are words of grace, not always material blessings, but also always spiritual blessings. And both are here. We shall see that again this evening as we come to this. So we consider the whole matter of the blessings of restoration, God's promise of blessing given to us here in these words. And although they had sinned grievously against him and turned aside from him and robbed him from his glory, God actively comes to them. And the words that are used in verse 18 are active words. God, the Lord, will be zealous, jealous for his land and pity his people. Not weak in a simplistic way, but a strong determination to save them and to honour them. Having considered that, we began to look at God's action in verses 19 and 20. He answers prayer, verse 19. Our God answers prayer. Wonderful and glorious. He hears the cry of the weakest saint and pours out his blessings upon them. He satisfies his people. The second phrase of verse 19. Behold, I will send you grain and new wine and oil. He will keep his word. He promises to satisfy them. You will be satisfied by them. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to them. He removes their reproach. Thirdly, we saw the end of verse 19. I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations. So this is not only their blessing, but blessing in a wider context. And God himself is honored and glorified by this in a most remarkable manner. And then fourthly, he delivers them from their enemies. How wonderful it is that God did this great work of deliverance from their enemies, described for us in verse 20. Well, with all these blessings so wonderfully promised, why do you not come and trust the Savior we considered last time? And that's where we left it. Well, those are the covenant blessings of God. Let's just open this up a little bit as we turn then to this next part of this passage here. The covenant blessings of God included the blessings of the promised land itself. Here in this passage, the Old Testament people of God enjoy fellowship again with the Lord their God, Jehovah the Lord their God. Here was the land flowing with milk and honey, but these blessings have been taken away because of the judgment, because they disobeyed God, they rejected his truth and his word. Now, restoration always in the Bible is in the context of repentance. That's what we saw a couple of weeks ago. And it's always has in view in the Old Testament the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the great Savior of sinners. Christ in all the Scriptures. So before we come in detail to look at these verses 21 to 27, I want to say a word or two about this so that we will understand and get the context and the reason for this. Because we need to understand exactly what Joel is saying here. Now, I'm not trying to take away from what Joel is saying. I'm trying to add. I'm trying to show that there is a depth and a richness to what he is saying, which we can miss by just superficially reading these words. Christ in all the Scriptures. Well, you say, I don't see the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in these verses. Well, let me explain. Often in Scripture, and particularly in prophetic Scripture, there is an immediate fulfillment and also a long-term fulfillment in view. And many of the prophets, when they wrote to the people of God, encouraged the people of God to look forward to a future fulfillment to the word of God's grace. Many of the Old Testament events are illustrations of greater gospel truth in the future. Now, we saw that to some extent in some of the verses that we've already read, both in Leviticus and in the Acts of the Apostles, and I'll come back to that in a moment or two. But the covenant made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob was by faith, as they looked forward to him who would be the fulfillment, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Epistle to the Hebrews, of course, reminds us of much of that, the Messiah. And all the promises that are rooted in the land and for the land are rooted in the fulfillment and point forward to that fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. The promises of mercy in Christ to God's covenant people. Let me illustrate that. Whenever we read of physical blessings in the Old Testament, we can say almost categorically that there are spiritual blessings in view as well. And many times the material blessings are symbols, are signs to us of spiritual blessings. They are illustrations, they are foreshadowings of spiritual blessings. One of the best illustrations of that, I think, is to be found in Isaiah chapter 55, that great evangelistic passage in Isaiah's prophecy, where we read these words, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance." Now, you know the rest of the passage, I'm sure, very well. But here we are dealing in concrete terms. The prophet is speaking about bread and water and wine and milk and other blessings and delicacies which are physical. But it is clear and obvious from the passage and from the way in which the prophet develops this that he is speaking in terms of spiritual blessings. The physical blessings are signs and illustrations of spiritual truths. That's why he goes on later in this same chapter to speak of the one with whom he makes a covenant, the sure mercies of David. He is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he turns to the people and he says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found, and call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." And it is clear from what the prophet is saying and how he develops his message that he is using the physical as illustrations of the greater and the more significant spiritual truths. Isaiah chapter 62 is another passage which speaks in this way. He speaks of the blessings again of salvation. And he says this, "The Gentiles shall see your righteousnesses, the kings, all kings, your glory. You shall be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord will name. You shall also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God," and so on. "No longer shall your land any more be termed desolate, but you shall be called Hephzibah and your land Beulah, for the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married, for as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you, and as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." So he's speaking in terms of crowns and kings and marriages and delights and weddings, but he is speaking in spiritual terms as well. The hymn we have just sung is a hymn that is derived from Psalm 72, but it takes up so many of these great themes here in Isaiah 62 in the same way as it speaks of the prefiguring of the Lord Jesus Christ. The New Jerusalem, the wonders of our heavenly home, described for us in physical and material illustrations. Now, that is not to deny an immediate relevance to Isaiah's hearers. But always there is a greater application in view. Now, that is important because as we come to these verses in Joel now, verses chapter 2, verses 21 to 27, we need to understand that these references are not only physical, but also spiritual. For instance, in chapter 2 and verse 23, we read about the former rain and the latter rain. And that, of course, is speaking of natural phenomenon, but it is linked to a spiritual blessing. We shall come to that later in chapter 2, verse 28. "It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." And in those words, which we'll come to later, Joel is giving the spiritual application of some of the things that he is already foreshadowing in these verses that we have here. So, we've seen the call to repentance in verses 12 to 17. We've seen the following blessings of restoration in chapter 2, verses 18 to 20. Now, we come to what I call a call to respond in verses 21 to 27. Now, there are a number of things we need to say about this call to respond. God has described these blessings of restoration. What are we to do? Well, the first thing is this. Don't fear. Do not fear. Do not be afraid. Verses 21 and 22. "Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done marvelous things. Do not be afraid, you beasts of the field. for the open pastures are springing up, and the tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and the vine yield their strength. What had happened? Well, the enemies of God had presumptuously attempted to prevail against them in their weakness because of this great judgment that had come upon them with the locusts. But now God rises up to the help of his people. They have come in humble repentance. They have come in repentance. They have sought his grace. They have obeyed his word. They have come in the manner in which he has described. And God graciously hears them. And God answers their prayer. And time and again, when God first comes to a man, he is afraid of his sin. And he is afraid of the holiness of God. And the first word of God to him is, "Don't be afraid." Many times in the Gospels we read of the Lord Jesus Christ coming to his disciples. You remember once on a boat in the middle of a storm, and they're filled with fear because they thought they were going to sink. And the Lord stands up and he puts his hand out over the waves and he says, "Peace, be still." And he turns to his disciples and says, "Don't be afraid." Many times we find that. God rises up for the help of his people. And so, verse 21, the land rejoices. And in verse 22, even the beasts, the animals, are told not to be afraid, but to join in the praise. Now, you may think that's a very strange thing to say, isn't it? Now, if God tells the prophet to speak to the beasts, the animals, such words, how much more will God speak to his people? How much more? God's judgment upon the nation had affected the land. The locusts had come. Swarm after swarm of these locusts. Chapter 1, verse 4. The chewing locust and the swarming locust and the crawling locust and the consuming locust. Wave after wave had utterly destroyed and decimated the land. You might say the land trembles and the beasts have no food. The crops have been ravished by the locusts and the beasts are hungry as a result. But now God's blessing is experienced. And the beasts share in that experience. Now they don't know why and they don't know how and they have no interest in such questions. But God's people should ask that question and must be asking such questions. And that's why the children of Zion are called upon to rejoice. Verse 23, "Be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice." So don't fear. That leads me straight on to the second matter, which is rejoice. Rejoice, verse 23. The children of Zion are different from the beasts and the land. Of course they are. The land and beasts are simply glad that the food has been restored. But we are not simply to rejoice in the land and material position, but provisions. We are to rejoice in our God. God has given you the rain. God has been propitious towards you. God has poured down his blessings, the former rain and the latter rain, just right, proportioned according to your need. This is the riches of his grace, the rain of his grace. God gives what is best and what is fitting and what is right for you. Rain after sowing, rain to fill the crops, seasonable rain, appropriate rain. Now, we find, I think, it difficult in this country to understand the significance of the rain. As you know, I go to India, and I've been now many times, 8, 9, 10 times maybe to India, different times over the years, and due to go again in a few months' time. You will know that in India there are times when it's dry for months and month after month after month, and then the monsoon season comes. Well, I've been there at the beginning of the monsoon season, and I shall be there in the beginning of the monsoon season this year, God willing. And what happens? Well, the rains begin to come. And when the monsoon season begins in India, I don't know how it happens in other parts of the world. I think in the Philippines it's a little different. But in India, it starts fairly slowly. And you get a few days when there's a bit of rain. And then you get a few days when there's rain, which is a bit like our drizzle. And it comes down and it comes down. And if you go out in it, you get wet. But the ground doesn't really get wet. And because the ground has been dry for 3, 4 months, 5 months, the water just doesn't really soak in at all. And then it begins to rain properly. A bit like it did the other day when it came shooting down. I don't, were you out in the rain when it came down? I was driving in the car. It was dreadful. And the wipers were going 19 to the dozen. I still couldn't see where I was going. And it comes, and they call that in India good rain. Good rain. That's the good rain. Because it comes down. It comes down for an hour. And then it'll stop for an hour or 2 hours. And then it'll come down again for 2 hours. And then it'll stop for a while. And it comes, and the ground gets soaked and saturated, and the water courses fill up, and the wells fill up, and life begins to grow. And what was dry and dusty and barren, within a few days, there's green, there's grass, and there's crops, and the paddy fields grow, and the rice grows, and the trees grow, and the groundnut grows, and the sugar cane goes. And you see it, and it's amazing. Within weeks, you see it. Within days, you see it beginning. But then within weeks there is prosperity and growth, good rain, rain in its season, rain in its time. That's what the prophet is talking about here. The land has been decimated by the locusts, but now God has given his good rain. We say to one another, wow, lovely weather, isn't it, when the sun's out. But in India they say, lovely weather when the rain comes down. The former rain and the latter rain. Appropriate, right, blessings. And of course it's speaking not only of physical blessings, but spiritual blessings as well. Now you will notice if you have a Bible, a margin Bible, you will see that there is a alternative translation for the one of these sayings here in verse 23. For he has given you the former rain faithfully, and then he will cause the rain to come down, the former rain and the latter rain. So the first phrase where it says former rain faithfully could be translated teacher of righteousness. The Hebrew is possible to be translated different ways, and it suggested that it might be teacher of righteousness. Now the teacher of righteousness who sends the rain is of course always linked with a prophet who was promised, prophet capital P, which of course is a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we read those words from Acts chapter 3 this evening, which speak of the Lord our righteousness. And Peter preached that on just two days after the day of Pentecost, as he described this. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like unto your brethren, a prophet who would bring blessings, spiritual blessings, the rain, R-A-I-N, the rain of God's righteousness upon you, the former rain and the latter rain. And now the Holy Spirit has come the day after the day of Pentecost. His rain of righteousness, the outpouring of his Holy Spirit, the grace of the gospel. And there's a link here. And why not? And why not? Spiritual blessings in physical language. We get that, of course, over and over again in the Bible, do we not? Let me just give you two references. Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 24. They do not say in their heart, let us now fear the Lord our God, who gives rain, both the former and the latter in its season. He reserves for us the appointed weeks of the harvest. Your iniquities have turned these things away, and your sins have withheld good from you. And again, Jeremiah is speaking about when they repent, God's blessing in terms of rain will come upon them. And it's a picture of spiritual blessings as well. We get the same thing quoted by James in the New Testament, in James chapter 5 and verse 7, where he describes the farmer waiting for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently until it receives the early and the latter rain. You also be patient and establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Great cause for rejoicing. Don't fear. Rejoice. Thirdly, provision. Verse 24. What happens when the rain comes? Well, as I've already said, the crops grow. The threshing floors full of wheat, the vats overflow with new wine and oil. The effect of the rain is to bring forth the fruit, rich and plentifully and generously and graciously. God in his goodness to his people. Now that is precisely what God had promised back in the Old Testament. This is what he would do. This is what God is like. Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verse Verses 13 to 15, it shall be if you earnestly obey my commands, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart and all your soul, then I will give you the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the latter rain, that you may gather in your grain, your new wine and your oil, and I will send grass in your fields for your livestock, that you may eat and be filled. And God is saying the material blessings are signals of spiritual prosperity and spiritual good. Leviticus 26 takes up the same thought as well. Good rain brings a good harvest. It's a picture of prosperity where there was once poverty, of blessing where there was once the curse. Chapter 1 and 2 speaks of the early parts of chapter 2. Chapter 1 and the early part of chapter 2 speaks of the curse, of the judgment, of the day of the Lord in judgment. But now there is blessing, superabundance from God's rich and miraculous grace. Don't fear. Rejoice. Provision. Fourthly, restoration. Verses 25 to 26. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling, the consuming, and the chewing locust, my great army which I sent among you. You notice that the locusts described in verse 25 are exactly the same as those that came in judgment in chapter 1. God was in the locust destruction. It was judgment. But God now restores what the locusts had destroyed. The gracious dealings of God with his repentant people. Years of plenty are to succeed years of famine. And the earlier losses were to be counterbalanced by exceedingly great and glorious restoration. God's grace. Now, restoration is God's peculiar work. His special work. It's what God is good at. Who can restore like he? Now, a tiny locust can destroy an oak. Destruction is relatively easy. But restoration is a slow and a painful work. It is a work of constant care and diligent patience. Well, you come to me, as we were saying the other day. Does this perhaps sound all too easy? All we have to do is to turn and repent, and God changes his mind. And God forgives us, just like that. Now, we've answered that earlier, and we spoke of that in greater detail earlier. But it's very interesting, the word that is used, that is translated by the word restore here. It's a word which speaks of restitution. It's a word that's often used in the Old Testament to refer to restitution after somebody has stolen something, after theft. Now, the Old Testament law demanded that if a thief was caught, he should give restitution for his theft. He should pay back. He should more than pay back, not only for what he has stolen, but for the inconvenience and everything else. Exodus 22, verse 1, if a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox, and 4 sheep for a sheep. Verse 4, if the theft is certainly found alive in his hand, whether it is an ox or a donkey or sheep, he shall restore double. The law demands that restitution be made. You see, my friends, look what sin has done. Sin has stolen away our inheritance. Sin takes away our peace. It destroys our blessings. It takes away our fellowship with God. It spoils our relationship with him. It brings punishment upon us. Now, God was responsible for the locusts' destruction because it was punishment for their sin. But now God restores. God makes the payment. God settles the price. God, the God whom we have offended against, himself provides the answer. He takes our punishment. Isn't that a wonderful picture of gospel grace? God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, dies upon the cross. He takes our sin. He pays the penalty for our sin. He dies in our place. He sets us free. Now that's wonderful. And if that was all we had to say, that would be wonderful. But this word restore has even more than that in it. And I can do no better than to quote at some length some words that O. Palmer Robertson writes in his commentary on this book of Joel. And I think he puts it so well and so practically and so up to date that I can do no better than read what he says. Listen to these words. And it probably is helpful if I read these words, because I find I am very challenged and also comforted by them myself. And I hope you will be as well. Listen to what he says. Do you mourn over the lost years of your life? Do you think back with bitterness of soul as you remember the wasted years of your youth when you did not serve the Lord? Was it 20, 30, 40, 50 or 60 years before you humbled yourself in repentance before your Maker? The Lord restores the years the locusts have eaten, all of them. Have you spent a number of years living in carnality and lukewarmness, doing only what pleased you? Have you made a number of serious mistakes in your life? Did you make some hasty decisions that you now regret? Do you often muse about those decisions and the effect they have had on your life? Did you leave school too early? Did you make a hasty choice in marriage? Did you fail to recognize the perfect partner for you? Have you gone through a divorce or an abortion? Did you conceive a child out of wedlock? Did you make a bad business decision? Did you lose a large amount of money in speculative investments? Did you miss out on the investment opportunity of a lifetime? Did you move your family when you should have stayed where you were? Did you lack faith to move out when the opportunity presented itself? Did you fail to buy a house when the market was right? Did you buy a house when you really couldn't afford it? Did you rebel against the wise counsel of your parents when you were a teenager? Did you commit a moral crime at once in your life? A crime that haunts you even today? Do you live in mortal terror that somehow people will discover the great mistakes of the past? Friends, don't we all feel that sometimes? And then he goes on. Even ministers of the gospel often look back with regret at their years in the Lord's service that the locust has eaten. Were you impetuous and judgmental in the early days of your ministry, alienating people to the right and the left? Were people offended by you rather than by the gospel? Did you fall victim to the snare of intellectualism? Did you think you would win people to heaven, to the kingdom, by your piety or your preaching? Have you begun to reap the mushy fruit of a life of spiritual slovenliness? Do you find it almost impossible to lead your people meaningfully and movingly to the throne of grace in prayer? Have you neglected the disciplined study of the word for so long that now you have nothing fresh to say? Listen to these words, he says. Apply them to your life. God restores the years that the locust has eaten. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that glorious? That's my comment, not his. Going back to Palmer Robertson. Living, now this is so important. Living with regrets is sin for a Christian. Regret is the sorrow of the world that works death. Living with regret has nothing to do with godly repentance that leads to life and restoration. Living with regret means that you refuse to believe the glorious truth that God restores the years that the locust has eaten. Do you mull over your past failures? Like an ugly hyena gnawing on a putrid bone, do you let your thoughts feed morbidly on your sins of the past? He says this, Don't insult the glorious redemption that Christ has accomplished. Believe him. Start rejoicing in faith. Look your failures straight in the eye. And do not listen to Satan's accusations any longer. Trust fully in God's ability to restore the years the locust has eaten. Now I find myself, and I'm sure many of you find that so encouragingly helpful. Challenging, but encouragingly helpful. Can I suggest to you that there are two aspects to this restoration in these verses? There is first worship in verse 26. Eat and be satisfied. Praise the name of the Lord your God. Praise is a sign of gratitude. A sign of gratitude, a sign of true repentance, verse 26. God's wonderful ways should prompt true worship and thanks. They had been greatly distressed and disgraced. But now, what a contrast. What a contrast. True worship is the greatest privilege we can ever know. The supreme love of the supremely good God. The loss of worship, true worship, is the result of man's great sin and results in his ruin. The restoration of true worship is the height of spiritual glory. It is the summit of blessedness. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. True aspects, worship. The second, fellowship. Verse 27. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. Loving fellowship with God is another privilege that was lost because of sin, but here is fellowship restored, rooted and built on the covenant that God has made with mankind. Now, if you're in him, if you're a Christian man, a Christian woman, Christian boy, a Christian girl, then the follies of the past have been removed. You should be sorrowful for your sin, but then repent. If you have wasted time with ungodly things and you have many regrets, well, repent and turn to God and be redeemed by the glory of his grace. God in his grace calls you to come through his Son, the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that leads me to my final heading. Do not fear, rejoice, provision, restoration. Restoration includes the restoration of true worship and true fellowship. Finally and fifthly, here is the covenant in verse 27. These are the words, as I'm sure many of you will know, of what we have sometimes called the covenant formula. We've met it already in both of our readings, already in the scriptures. Then you shall know that I am in the midst. I am the Lord your God. There is no other. My people shall never be put to shame. These are God's covenant mercies. Fellowship regained, paradise restored, God in the midst of his people, all of his mercy. And so, my friend, if you have never turned to him, come to him and turn to him. The Lord invites them and claims them and encourages them and dwells with them. Do not forget the covenant. You are my people, he says. My people will never be put to shame. I am in the midst. These are the terms of the God of the covenant. Here is the ultimate fulfillment of the bonds of the covenant. Eye has not seen nor ear heard what things the Lord our God has prepared for those who love him. Eye has not seen nor ear heard nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Think much upon that full inheritance which is ours in Christ. One day the sorrows of this life will be ended. We look forward to seeing him face to face in heaven. The joy of the Lord is our strength. There's no fear in heaven. There's no sorrow in heaven. There's no pain in heaven. There's no sin in heaven. There's no corruption in heaven. There are no locust plagues and no wickedness. Only praise and glory forever and ever with the Lord, our righteousness in the midst of his people. God will be with them. And he will be their God, and we will be his people. That is the restoration of the covenant formula. Remember how it's put for us right in the end, the last, almost the last words of the Bible in Revelation 21. I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." The restoration of the covenant formula. God has pledged himself to his people. So, my friend, I ask you again, as I said last week, are you among the people of God? Are you a child of God? If these great truths are yours, what an encouragement to come to this God and to cast yourself upon his mercy. And if you are not a Christian, what is preventing you? What is holding you back? What is stopping you from coming to Christ? Why will you not come? He is ready to receive. He is ready to forgive. He is ready to restore. He is ready to pour out his blessings upon you. Oh, you see, I don't know whether I can. I don't know whether I can. Let me ask you this. Can you find anywhere in the Scripture, can you find me a verse anywhere in the Bible, any suggestion in the Bible that tells any sinner that he should not come? Is there any verse that says, do not come to God because he won't hear you? Is there any verse that tells you that you should not come or that you must not come? No. Rather the very opposite. You are exhorted to come. You are commanded to come. You are promised that if you come, you will find the Lord Jesus Christ to be the sinner's friend. So, my friend, come. Come and welcome. Come and trust this Christ. Trust this Saviour. Find him as your own. My friend, it is the best thing you can ever do.